Tonight we're going to continue our series that we've been doing this year. Tried to one Sunday night a month. There are a couple months when we didn't get to do it, but this will be number 9. Next month will be number 10. But I've tried to get as many as of the questions that you've turned in as possible. I know that some questions don't really lend themselves to this format. And we won't, some questions would require the entire time is what I'm trying to say. And so we can't do all of them, but we're trying to hit as many of the questions that you turned in. And if you still have some, we may be able to get to them next month. But tonight I'd like for us to look at 3 or 4 questions together. I hope you have your Bible with you. And as you get your Bible out, I want to remind you of something. The purpose of this series of lessons is to see what do the scriptures say. It's not about what we have held or always said or always believed traditionally. I believe that we have a lot of good traditions, good practices that are expedient, but they're not law. And we can't elevate them to the point of law. And that needs to be understood as we go through here. I don't want to give my opinions about things. I want to share with you what God's word says. And we need to hold it high and lift it up. And so the first question was this. And I went ahead and added this because this isn't going to take very long because I wanted to be able to do this. But here's the question. What were the waters above the firmament? And so here's my really easy, short question. I'm not sure. There you go. Saying I don't know is a whole lot truer than some of the answers that you hear some people tell you. Just being able to say, I'm not for certain what that has reference to. Now, I do know in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And with that creation, there was land and there was water, but it was formless. And then in day one, God took that creation and put day and night. He made day and night. And then on day two, he separated the waters from the land and from it each other. There were waters beneath the firmament and waters above the firmament, the text says, Genesis 1 and verse 6. So the question is, well, what are the waters above the firmament? Well, I'll share with you 2 things that maybe it can be and that people have often thought that that might be what is being talked about. First of all, let me just say this. We're not real familiar with the word firmament. It comes from a Hebrew word, and maybe it leads the wrong impression, possibly, because the idea of firmament, there are some who believe that there is some kind of a solid dome over the earth that cannot be penetrated, and that's the wrong notion of that Hebrew word. Your Bibles may say expanse. Do they say that expanse in that verse? That he placed waters beneath and above the expanse, which would have reference to the sky. And so some have come up with this idea, and maybe you've heard of it before, but there's a canopy theory that early on that there was a canopy that God placed above the earth, and it had water, and because of the situation, how it was in the sky, it refracted the sun and made the entire earth a tropical place. It accounted for the long ages and the lack of genetic mutations from the radiation of the sun, and all kinds of theories come from that. But let me just say this, it's a theory. The Bible doesn't tell us that. There are some compelling parts to it, I think. But there are problems with it scientifically as well. And so I'll just leave that as, that's one theory. The other theory, and it just seems simple to me, is that he's just talking about the condensation in the clouds. The water cycle, how that it is, you know, we have water above us in the clouds. And that can let loose a lot of water. Floods and flash floods and in the days of Noah, there was water that broke loose from the skies for 40 days and 40 nights, as well as from the deeps. I don't know. I tend to think that it's probably referring to the just the process, the weather cycle, and the rain that takes place. But you can make your own judgment on that. I will say this: sometimes a person will say, "But there wasn't any rain until the flood." That's not what the Bible says either. If you look closely and read that passage, there wasn't rain prior to day four, is what that verse actually says. Up until the vegetation, there was no rain that fell on the earth. But it doesn't say that continued all the way to the flood. That's just an assumption that a lot of people sometimes make. So that's my best guess. I don't know, and I don't know that the Bible explicitly tells us, but here's what I do know. There's water separated above us from beneath us. And that I can be confident of, because that's what the Bible says. So here's the next question. When should a person go forward for sin? I think that's a really good question, a practical question. And I had a couple people ask that question to me during this series that we have. And when do you go forward? Like, if you have a bad thought at home, should you go forward? Or is it just for things that the whole church knows about? What if five friends know about it? And is it something that you have to do, this process of going forward? Let's start here. Let's start with what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible nowhere commands anyone to go forward. You will search in vain to find that expression or that passage or that event taking place in any church that you read about in the scriptures. You're not going to read of anybody going forward at Corinth or at Thessalonica or at Ephesus or any other place. That you don't read of the practice. Secondly, and this is sometimes said, and I empathize with what it said, but let's make the distinction between our tradition or what is wise and what the Bible actually says. But sometimes a person will say, well, you have to confess a sin as widely as it is known. The Bible doesn't have a verse that says that either. I concur with the wisdom of that, but I can't turn to a passage and say, this is what you have to do. I really think, and if you go back historically and look at some church history things, it's not until, a few hundred years ago that we decided that that was an expedient way for people to respond to Jesus. I like the practice. I think it's in harmony with the will of God. It's in harmony with what the scriptures teach need to be done. It's a helpful way to do. See, what we do is we preach a sermon and we offer the invitation. Wouldn't it seem strange to ask people to repent and be baptized and then give them no way to respond? That doesn't hardly seem fit. Or if somebody's living a life of sin, we ask them to repent and let the church pray for them, or pray as the Acts chapter 8, the Philip was with the sorcerer Simon. I had a block. Simon said, "Pray for me that what you have just said will not happen to me." Well, we offer the invitation. And it's a perfect time for people to come forward and say, I want to be baptized. I want to respond to that offer of grace. Or I want to have the church pray for me so that I can be stronger and more faithful. So what we're talking about is an expedient practice to fulfill what is a biblical concept. The concept of responding to the gospel of Christ is biblical. But how we accomplish that is expedient. It's a matter of judgment. I have, I'll get to that in just a minute. Let me tell you some ways in which coming forward has served us really well. that practice of coming forward. It helps us to accomplish, like what I said, it helps us to accomplish a response to the gospel. Somebody's listening to preaching, they're convicted, and they want to respond. What, we're going to just tell them to wait around and hopefully they'll find somebody to tell them to get in touch with somebody else that, or we just have a time when people can come forward and publicly confess their faith in Jesus. That makes a whole lot of sense. And so it has been very helpful in that regard. It's also been very helpful to let people know that we have repented of sins that we've committed. I don't know that we can do repent publicly as widely as the sin is known. I don't know that we can do that. Because you may do something on, let's say you go out and do something shameful on a Saturday night and you get arrested and your picture's in the newspaper. How are you going to repent as widely as that is known? There's no equivalent to that. But here's what I think we should want to do. If I do something that everybody knows about and it's something that brings shame to the cause of Christ and to me personally, why would I not want people to know that's not who I am? That I have changed. That I am sorry for that. A person who doesn't want to come forward and confess openly sins that other people are aware of, I have to wonder why. Why would you want somebody to still believe that maybe you're practicing that and they're just not aware of it this time, but it's a habitual thing in your life? Why would you want somebody to think that that's what's true of you when you could say, listen, I've stopped that. I'm ashamed that I did it. I don't want to do it anymore. And I ask for God's forgiveness and for your forgiveness. The only reason I could think why a person wouldn't want to do that is pride. Their pride is too great to humble themselves before God and their fellow man and to admit that they had made a mistake. And that's not a good thing. I don't ever want to get in a point where I can't admit I'm wrong because my pride won't let me. And so I think that coming forward is a really convenient way when we sin publicly to let people know that's not me anymore. It used to be I made those mistakes, but I don't want you to associate that with me because I have changed. Here's how it maybe hasn't served us as well. Some have viewed it as a walking of the gauntlet. You commit the crime, you commit the sin, and this is your walk of shame. You've got to make it. You got to walk down the aisle while everybody's looking at you, and you feel shame. Almost, you remember the story? Who was it? Was it Hawthorne, the Scarlet A? You put the Scarlet A on your clothing to show the everybody, to humble you and to make you feel belittled because you had committed adultery. And so you have to wear this Scarlet A on your garment. You sin publicly. The punishment is to make that long walk down the aisles. If that's what we think, and if that's what we're trying to do to people, we got it all wrong. That doesn't serve the cause of Christ well at all. That walk down the aisle ought to be what it is here. It ought to be like that everywhere. When a person responds, you'll notice that people don't respond alone here. And I love that that's the case. When somebody comes forward, they haven't walked a gauntlet of judgment. They have come forward and they immediately are surrounded by people who love them and want them to know, we've been there, we understand, and we're going to be with you and for you in your process of repentance. And so, if you have in mind that it's a punishment, I have known people who have said, we shouldn't do what we do. We shouldn't let a person be overwhelmed with love when they come forward. They need to sit there and stew and realize what they've done. And maybe they won't be so quick to do it next time. If that's our attitude, I think we're not letting that serve us very well. Because that's a hindrance to people responding to the gospel. The other way in which it has not served us always the very best is that it becomes an obstacle to people that have, social anxieties. It may be really easy for you to walk up front, no big deal. For some people, they would rather die than to walk up in front of people and be seen in that kind of a public way. They're introverts. It's about personality. It's not about pride. It's about personality styles. And I know that we've had many people that have come to me through the years and said, listen, I want the church to know that I have sinned. It's not a pride thing. I want to confess my sin and let the whole church know about it. But can I just have you announce it while I still sit in my seat in the back? Well, why not? Of course. They don't have to come forward to do that. They want to make it public. They want to clear their name and their character and the name of Christ for that matter. But it doesn't have to be that way. So I think my response, when should a person go forward? If you have sinned in the privacy of your own home, nobody knows about it. If you've had an evil thought that nobody else knows about, your reputation, your character has not been harmed. That's something that you can go to God and pray about yourself, and nobody's the wiser. If you've done something that is public, that several people know about, well, you know what you could do? You could call every one of them and confess to them on the telephone. That may take a long time. Or you can just expediently come forward and let the whole church know, I have sinned and it was public and I'm ashamed of it and that's not me. I don't want to be known for that. I want people to know that I've changed. And you can take care of it in that way. Sometimes a person may be struggling with a private sin that nobody knows about, and they may want to come forward and ask for strength for the church and just say, you know, I'm struggling with sin. Nobody knows what it is, but I just want, while we're gathered together, these 400 people praying for me to be strong. That's totally appropriate as well. So those are my thoughts on that. It's a matter of expedience, not a matter of doctrine, but it's a helpful way to accomplish biblical concepts, such as confessing our wrongdoing and responding to the gospel. Okay, so here's another question. And I think I have two more. Can a Christian live with someone of the opposite sex? Can a guy and a girl, for the sake of rent, the price of rent, can they just rent an apartment together? There's no sexual activity going on. We're just doing it because it saves us money. Is that okay? Well, I think that is a very relevant question in the days in which we live. There is not much consideration given to cohabitation today. And I'm not talking about living in separate bedrooms. I'm talking about cohabiting sexually. We will have people I can't tell you how many times. I can't begin to give you a number of people that will come to the church and say, hey, can you put my girlfriend and me up in a hotel room tonight? They don't see any wrong in it. They don't know enough to even be embarrassed to come to a church and ask me to fund their fornication for the night. They don't see it. They have no awareness. But this question is more about a person who says, we're not engaging in sexual activity. We're just saving money. What about that? Well, again, this question has to be answered by principle. There's no explicit statement in the Bible that's going to say men cannot share rent with a woman. You know, you're not going to find that kind of an explicit statement. So we have to look at principles. But before we get to the principles, let me say this. There are some situations where I think that that can be done, and at least I don't think it would bring any shame upon a person. Let me give you two examples. One is a practical thing. The other is a biblical passage. Would it be wrong for a 20-year-old guy to rent a room in an 85-year-old woman's apartment, helping her with the rent and helping him with the rent? You see, there's such an age difference there that nobody would even think that something inappropriate is taking place. You see, I think that that could be a situation where, you know, it's not a hard, fast rule that the Bible speaks of. I think the principle that we're dealing with is about bringing shame and reproach upon yourself and Christ. And I don't think in that situation you necessarily would be. The other situation I have in mind comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah stayed for 2 years in the home of a widow. She had no husband, but he stayed in her home. And so there's that precedent. I don't know of anywhere where the Bible condemns Elijah for doing that. She was a widow and they were staying in the same home for 2 years. So there are, I say that to say this, there are circumstances that we may be able to imagine where it is an appropriate thing. But let me quickly say, there are circumstances where it is absolutely inappropriate. And let me give you some passages that would address that. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, the apostle Paul said, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but let's just resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in my brother's way." We should live our lives with this goal. Let's resolve, Paul says, to do this. Let's live in a way that we are not going to cause another person to stumble. I wouldn't want to do anything to cause the person to look poorly upon Christianity or upon Christ because of my behavior. And that may be a situation that would cause that. Let me give you another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. The Bible says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul says, this isn't about me. This is about the church. And I don't seek to please myself. I seek to do things that will profit other people. When people see that kind of a living arrangement, they often wonder. They often say, what is going on? What, this doesn't look up and up. And Paul is saying, I want to avoid things, even to this part, to the point that I don't make profit from it, but I'm going to do what brings glory to God. You have Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, that we're not to pay back evil for evil to anybody. Respect what is good in the sight of all men. Provide things honest in the sight of all men is the way the King James read. But to respect what is good in the sight of all men. Do all men look at that and say, that's an upright thing there? That's a good and honest situation. Nothing's going on. Or might they conclude otherwise? Paul said we need to live our lives in a way that it doesn't reflect poorly before other people. Years ago, some of you are old enough. Do you remember when Three's Company came out? I was back in '78. And I had one guy sharing an apartment with two girls. And when that came out, that offended the moral fiber of this country. There were boycotts about that program. The National Christian Broadcasters opposed the show. The AFA organized a boycott of millions of Christians across the, or people who claimed to be Christians across the nation. And there was so much opposition to that because they saw it as an affront to the morals of Jesus Christ. I think our society has, I don't think they're offended by that anymore. Not nearly as they should be. There are some things that we've gotten so lax in that we give very little attention to what God's will says and how it could impact. I think that barring the two situations that I said to begin with, I think there are principles that address this that say you need to be more concerned about what other people are thinking than you are about your own profit. And that's how I would leave that. One more real quickly. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Well, according to the Bible, I think the answer is a clear yes. Look at Jude verse 7. It states that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them would suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So those cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, they would suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. But then when I read Matthew 10:15, and I also read Matthew 11 and verse 24, in both of those passages, it says, well, like in Matthew 10:15, Jesus sends out his 12 and they begin to do the miracles for the very first time. And he said, and when you go to a city and they will not welcome you and they will not give you a place to live and a shelter, he said, just dust your feet off and go your way somewhere else. And then he said this, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for that city. And he said it in chapter 10. He said it again in chapter 11. So what makes one punishment worse than the other? If Sodom and Gomorrah are receiving eternal torment, how and what way would somebody get it worse? I think knowledge is what the Bible tells us makes one of the differences. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And I want you to read with me verses 42. And we'll get through this real quickly and then the lesson will be yours. But in Luke 42, Jesus is talking about a wise steward. And his master will make him ruler of his household, give their portion of food in due season. He said, blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master's delaying, he's delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. And the master of the servant will come on a day when he was not looking for him. And at that hour, when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do anything according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much has been given, from him much will be required. and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. I think that passage, he's talking about the coming of Jesus. That's the whole parable. The story is, I'm coming again. And when I find you, I hope you're obedient. But if I come and find you and you're doing things wrong, you are going to be punished. But the person who's doing wrong and didn't know that I'm coming, he'll still be punished. He doesn't get off because he's ignorant. But his punishment will be less than those who knew. And so here's the bottom line. Hell's going to be terrible regardless of the degree. I don't want to go to hell on the slimmest, the slightest degree of punishment that God has. But I'm afraid that option's been taken off the table for me and for you. We live in a place where every one of us has a Bible. We have access to the Word of God, to know what He says. And for us to be lost, to be unprepared when Jesus comes again, we don't have few stripes awaiting us. We'll be among those who are beaten with many. So anyway, those are four questions tonight, four or five, I don't remember what. But I hope the answers have been biblical. And I hope that they have been helpful. And again, I will emphasize as we go through this every time, we need to keep studying God's Word, be content with nothing less than what do the Scriptures say? And let's hang our hat on that. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, listen, do you know you should be? Well, if you know that and you're putting off when the Lord comes again, if He finds you like that, think about this. It'll be worse for you than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. If you need to obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ, we'll help you in that this evening. And if you're a child of God already but unfaithful and you want people to know, you want to overcome your pride and say, I don't want people to think of me that way. I am a different person. Then come and we'll pray for you. And God will forgive you and will forgive you and know that you're in a right relationship with God, and we'll have a right relationship with you because you made that known to us. And if you just need the prayers of the brethren while we're gathered together, we invite you also to come as we stand together and sing.